So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the prophecy of Habakkuk, reading from the third chapter, verses 16 through 19. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Lord, what a beautiful, beautiful passage this is. What a beautiful poem this is, the whole third chapter of Habakkuk. Thank you that you have given us such direction. Thank you in such a delightful way, just beauty in words that we can study, and even more beautiful truths in those words. So I pray that you would give me the words tonight to effectively exposit these words, to bring out the true meaning. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every New Year's Eve, for as long as I can remember almost, actually going back to 2011, we have followed a theme in every service. It's the New Year's Eve service has been sort of a service where we've gone through Scripture and we've looked for passages that sort of reflect the state that we're in. Because New Year's Eve, we're in between years. We're sort of in between worlds in that sense. We cannot go back. You know, the year of 2024 is behind us. There's no way we can go back to that. And yet we face a new year, and whatever's going to happen in that new year is unknown to us. And there's a certain amount of anxiety that always goes with the unknown. And so I was all prepared this evening to tell you that we were going to break from that tradition. That I was in my own devotions, was reading through Habakkuk recently, and I came across this third chapter again, and it just spoke to my heart. It was just wonderful. So I put it aside, and I said, okay, I'm going to find the time. I'm going to preach on that sometime, and tonight's the night. And so I was all set to tell you that we're going to break from that theme of being in between two worlds, our back to the wall with no place to go but forward. But little did I know until I actually started studying this that Habakkuk is the quintessential example of that. His back is against the wall, and he faces a frightening future. And yet, we are going to see this be such a powerful statement of faith. Now, if you've been in the morning services, you know that last week we were talking about faith. We've been talking about the doctrines of redemption and how they're all coming about in Luke. And we built upon a formula that Paul has stated in Ephesians very famously, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast." But we took that first part, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift. So there's a grace that flows into faith, and that faith becomes the means whereby salvation is brought. It is the means of grace, the way that grace comes and we are saved. But what some of us don't realize is that doesn't stop when we get saved. That when we face hard times, like Habakkuk is facing, we're going to see just how hard they are. When we face hard times, that the same formula works in our day-to-day life, and to find joy in the midst of calamity. That's what he's going to say. That even though the world is falling apart around his ears, he rejoices in the Lord. How is that possible? How is it possible for any of us to have joy when the world is crashing down around our ears? Well, the same way we find salvation, grace. Grace through faith leads to joy. And that's what we're going to see in this passage tonight. Now, you may not be that familiar with Habakkuk when he was writing. And so we need to do a little bit of background before we jump in to what he is saying. First of all, just the historical background. Typically, when you have a prophet or a prophecy like this, they start out with a formula where they tell you who they are and the time that they're writing in. For instance, this is how Jeremiah starts out. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Well, it makes it pretty easy to pinpoint when he started his ministry because he spells it out that way. We have no such designation in Habakkuk. We know absolutely nothing about Habakkuk except what we read about him in Scripture and what we glean from the context. So, or the content of his prophecy. So what we can glean from that is that he was a contemporary of Nahum and Zephaniah and Jeremiah, that he was writing just before, during, and up to the fall of Jerusalem. So more than likely, his ministry began around 609 B.C. Now remember, the numbers are all backwards when you go into B.C. So when we talk about Babylon coming against the Israelites in 605 B.C., well, that is after he started. And Habakkuk had a unique situation. Habakkuk lived in Israel initially during times of peace, during relatively good times. The northern kingdom had fallen, a deal had been cut with the Assyrians, the southern kingdom was safe, and there was a degree of prosperity. But there were storms on the horizon. There were cracks in the walls. There was trouble. There was trouble from without, and there was trouble from within. The trouble from without, as most of you know, was Babylon, getting ready to overflow its boundaries. The Chaldeans were becoming the new superpower in the world in those days. The Assyrians had been the superpower. They're the ones that took away the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom was getting ready to fall at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And about 612 B.C. was when that great city Nineveh that Jonah didn't want to go to, but that great city Nineveh fell to the Babylonians, and from that point on, the writing was on the wall. Then came Syria, then came Egypt, and then came Israel. At first, just kind of an occupation. 605 B.C. is when Daniel was taken away, sort of in the first wave of the exile. But then by 587, 586, complete and total destruction, which is as far as we know, was the end of Habakkuk's life. Most people did not live through that, and especially those who were in some way associated with the temple. So those were the years that he was writing in. Now, as far as the content of Habakkuk's book, Habakkuk is somewhat unique as a prophet in the fact that he sort of tussled with God. He called God out. It seems like he was complaining to God and saying, God, how come you do things this way? Very similar to Job. If you've read Job, you know that Job came mighty close to what his wife told him to do, you know, curse God and die. He came really close. He never crossed that line, but he would ask God, why do you do what you do? So basically, Habakkuk has two serious questions for God. One comes out of the first. The first one, as a prophet, he's looking around at the wickedness of Judea, and he's asking God, how can you turn a blind eye to this wickedness? How come you are not punishing these apostate people? How come you're not bringing some kind of retribution on them? Well, he didn't like God's answer. Because God's answer says, oh, don't worry, I'm going to. The Babylonians are going to come and wipe you off the face of the earth, basically, There's going to be complete and terrible total destruction. Well, that brought about Habakkuk's second question, was how can you allow such an immoral and inhuman group of pagans like the Babylonians to come in and be your hatchet men? And God said, well, that also is going to end in judgment. And then probably talking about 539 BC, when indeed Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And you know that story out of Daniel. But that brings us up to this third chapter. So there's sort of a recalcitrance, almost a rebellion in Habakkuk in the way he is talking to God and asking these questions that lead up to what seems to be a complete turnaround in this third chapter. It is said of one of the old pastors that I read, Alexander McLaren, an old Scottish pastor. He says that this is one of the most magnificent pieces of imaginative poetry in Scripture or anywhere else. And so he's prepared for the disaster that God has told him is going to happen. So when we get into the 16th verse, please remember that he has come from a time when it was sort of easy living in Jerusalem. Now God has told him that all of that's going away, that all of that is going to be taken away, that there is horrible judgment that is right around the corner, and it is going to be at the hands of these Babylonians, which is why he says what he says in the 16th verse. So take a look at that. He says, I hear what you say, Lord, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's having a physical reaction to the prophecy that God has given him. You may remember in Daniel, Daniel had a very similar reaction when God gave him one of these very difficult prophecies, told him what's getting ready to happen. And so he's literally sick and trembling in both of his facial features, and his legs are buckling underneath him. Have you ever had that reaction? Have you ever heard some news that is so devastating that you get physically sick? Well, that's what's happening to Habakkuk. That's the way he starts this out. He is completely devastated, but then notice what he says in the last sentence of that verse. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I will quietly wait for this providential march of time that God has just told me is going to happen. I'm devastated by what is going to happen, but I will obediently and faithfully and quietly wait for the Lord to work out his providential plan. Now, he's not going to be there when that is done. I mean, he's not going to be there probably past the fall of Jerusalem, but he has that faith, and what follows is one of the most beautiful expressions of faith in the presence of total calamity that we will find, and that's what makes this such a beautiful passage. But there's another image that I want you to see. I had a really delightful experience this week that just kind of popped up on me. I was reading, studying this, getting prepared for this, and I was reading a variety of different commentators on Habakkuk, and I was getting frustrated because nobody was really connecting. They were giving me a lot of detailed technical information about form and poetry, and I just wasn't really enjoying anything. So I went back and dug in my library and found a book. I don't even know where I got it, but I found a book on Habakkuk. And I started reading it, and it was like the window opened, the door opened, and it was just this writer was just hitting every single point and connecting it in a New Testament way. So I said, well, who wrote this? And I look at it. It's Palmer Robertson, one of my professors when I went to school, and a friend that Kay and I spent time with in Africa. But nonetheless, he wrote this, and I didn't even know I had it. But he points something out here. He made a correlation between what Habakkuk is going through and what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, of course, he made the point very clearly that what Jesus was facing was so far more in the degree that the suffering and hardship that he was facing was so much more than what Habakkuk is facing. But nonetheless, both men are facing the wrath of God. Both men know that the wrath of God is going to come. Both men know that there's no going back. Both men question God. You know, is this the only way we can do this? And in both of them, God said, no, it is. And both of them obediently, quietly accepted the providential will of God. As Isaiah said of Jesus, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So that's the way that Habakkuk is going to go on at this. There is a time, brothers and sisters, when it is time for us to just be quiet and let God's providence work itself out with faith and trust that he is good and that he knows what he is doing. But then he has this beautiful 17th verse. It just reaches out and grabs me. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor a fruit beyond the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, what he is saying there, at this time, Israel or Judea is still an agrarian society. So they depended on the produce in order to exist. He's talking about the fundamentals of existence here. If you remove these fundamentals, you remove the ability to sustain life. I think it was interesting when Kay and I and Steve and Sherry were in Israel a couple of years ago, our guide, who is an Israeli, told us that there were basically seven products or types of produce that were still the very backbone of commerce in Israel. Well, Habakkuk lists four out of those seven. Just to show you how integrated this is, that the figs, one of the great crops were the figs, and they would make fig cakes out of them. The fruit of the vine, obviously grapes, and wine being one of the great crops. The olive trees, the olive groves would be pressed into oil, and that was one of their main crops. The fields with barley or wheat or corn or flax. All of these were the things that made for life. If you remove them, then there's no existence. The whole population is going to starve, and you're going to go into a time of famine. And even at the time of Habakkuk, the livestock that one owned, that's your wealth. The wealth of Abraham was not in money. It was all in livestock. So that was money in the bank. So when all of that is gone, this is what Habakkuk is looking at. Now, the people of the ancient world were familiar with famine, with times of famine, and famine would come for a variety of reasons. God would withhold the rain wouldn't fall. Pestilence would come and wipe the crops out. A plague of locusts would come and eat up everything in sight, and the people would be left with no food. There's no backup. But that's not the kind of famine that Habakkuk is talking about. He's talking about the kind of famine that comes with warfare, that comes with the occupation of an enemy army. Back in those days, they had fortified cities, and Jerusalem was a fortified city. And the method of warfare was that the people, when there was a marauding army coming, they would go out and harvest everything that they possibly could and get all of their animals inside the walls of the city. And then they would burn their crops. They would burn their fields. And if they couldn't get the animals inside, they would kill them. And the reason they would do that is so that the marauding army wouldn't have anything to eat. Now, if they weren't able to do that, then the marauding army would come in and eat everything in sight. And the people on the inside of the fortified city would be lost. Well, that's why famine follows warfare. and the inability to even exist. And that's exactly what he's saying. So he's saying that even if the very essence of what I need to exist fails and is taken from me and I have it no more, and that leads into the beautiful 18th verse when he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What a beautiful statement that is. The word rejoice is a word that can be translated exult. I will exult in the Lord, but it can also be translated triumph. We're talking about triumph in faith, a triumphant, a victorious faith in the face of a calamity. Now, I read this the same way you read it. Don't think that I look at this any differently. I think about Habakkuk's life. I think about a man who's facing absolute knowledge of his annihilation and everything he holds dear and everyone he knows is going to be destroyed. The Lord has just told him so because he's a prophet, and he's going to find joy in that. And I say, yeah, right. How on earth can you find joy in that kind of a calamity? Well, Dr. Robertson tells us you can't. And that goes back to the formula I gave you in the beginning. You can't. You can't push that camel through the eye of a needle. But everything is possible with God, even though it's impossible with you. And so, therefore, special grace is the conduit. It is the source of joy. There's a flowing that comes from the grace of God through the means of faith, and that results in the rejoicing and joy. Now, when we talk about rejoicing, we're not talking about spiritual highs. We're not talking about the warm fuzzies. We're not talking about a happiness. You may be absolutely miserable, but underneath there is a joy that comes from an unwavering faith in God. And the way that that unwavering faith comes, we know that faith is a gift. It is by the grace of God. So unfortunately, what most people try to do is to try to be joyful. They work on the joy part of it. I want to be joyful in the midst of my suffering, but I'm really not joyful, so I don't want to admit it. And so then for the next step is I want to try to find faith. I want to be as faithful so that I can have joy. But the faith is difficult when your world is falling apart. And so the one thing that we've failed to do is to throw ourselves on the grace of God, because it is grace that leads and flows to faith, and the faith flows to joy. And so therefore, when the cataclysm comes, it is grace that we pursue. It is the grace of God rather than to try to work that out. So there's a principle here, brothers and sisters. True Christian joy in the face of calamity comes through the special grace of God. Have you ever noticed that? I know that I share that with you on a regular basis. When you see someone going through an absolute calamity, and they seem to be going through it better than you are, they seem to have a special power or strength, and everybody around them is devastated, and it's not that they're waltzing through, it's not that they don't feel anything, but they have a special grace that God gives those who are suffering at the time they need it. He meets them at their time of need, and that is the grace that flows to faith that brings about joy in the face of calamity. And let me tell you something, that's the only way it's going to come. That's the only way that we are actually going to be able to do what for most of us is impossible, which is to be joyful and to rejoice, to exult, to triumph in the presence of such calamity. Habakkuk has, I think, an even extra amount of this. He has an extraordinary faith. It's one thing to be able to go through a disaster when it befalls you. It's another thing for everyone around you to be thinking everything is good, but God has revealed to you that all of this is going to end. He is facing the wrath of God, and he knows that it's going to end. He doesn't know when, but he knows that the wrath of God is going to come. And yet, he still has a rejoicing, victorious faith in this. It is truly a beautiful picture of faith. Now, we're not prophets, right? So we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what's going to happen in this new year. But no matter what it is, our solace is going to be in the Lord. Well, he goes on in the 19th verse, and he shares with us. Oh, by the way, let me get the end of that. He says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is going to give us a rich view of God here. One of the ways that the Old Testament writers give us a richness, a view of God, is through the different names for God. There are three different names in this passage, two of them in this verse, two in the next verse, one repeated twice. The first one is Yahweh. When you see that Lord in all caps, that usually means underlying it is that word Yahweh. We'll get to that in the next verse. But the other one, when he says, I'll take joy in the God of my salvation, the name for God there is Elohim. And Elohim is used over 2,000 times in the scripture to define or to talk about God. The names of God are little windows into his character, into his attributes, into who he is. We just get a view. It's not like it's some kind of polytheistic different kinds of gods. But this, we get to see the nature of God. And when we talk about Elohim, we talk about the creator God. We talk about the all-powerful, omnipotent God, the God who made all that is out of the power of his will. He willed it into being with a word. And that is the God who is now Habakkuk's salvation. He is the one who is going to bring him salvation. And Dr. Robertson also points out that in an Old Testament context, they're not really talking about salvation in the same thing, way that we would talk about it in a New Testament context. Salvation meaning the justification of our sins, righteousness before God. No, salvation means restoration in this context. All of these things that are going to be taken away from them, all of these things that they're going to lose, and the feeling that they've been cut off from God, that they've been removed from God as they suffer through his wrath, all of that, by the power of God, will be restored. Very similar to what happened to Job. Job, we know, went through and lost everything, but then everything was restored. God was the God of his salvation. Joel puts it this way, in his second chapter, when God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the pauper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. So the idea of salvation here speaks of restoration. But Habakkuk knows that there's a very good chance that he's not going to live through this. And more than likely, he didn't. So the restoration that he sees is not just the restoration of this life, but the restoration of the life to come, the restoration of the resurrected life, the eternal life that we live with the Lord. Well, anyway, he goes on in the 19th verse to give us three benefits, if you will, of this unified march with the Lord to throw ourselves on his grace and then to benefit from that in the face of calamity. The first one is the first verse, God the Lord is my strength. Once again, two names for God. The first one, all caps, underneath it, the word Yahweh. And of course, you know that word came from when Moses is before the burning bush talking to God, and God is commissioning him to go to Egypt. And he says, I can't go to Egypt because they're not going to, I don't even know your name. And that's when God says, you shall tell, I am who I am. You shall tell them, I am, has sent you. So that's the first word for God there, used over 6,500 times in the Bible. By far the most common word for God. It speaks of God in his covenantal sense. The God who keeps his promises. The God who you can believe in, who you can trust in, who you know because he is good, that no matter what happens, goodness will come out of it because it is the will of God. And so he says, God the Lord is my, oh, by the way, Lord simply means master. the sovereign Lord that I am obedient to, and I accept his will, even as Christ accepted the will of God in Gethsemane, famously, not my will, but your will be done. Well, this God, Habakkuk says, is my strength. Now, that goes back to the reason I read you that passage earlier out of Isaiah, because this is the most marvelous truth, that we as Christians do not live on our own strength. We don't face the things we face under our own power, that we have a greater power. And the Apostle Paul tells us this over and over and over again in Philippians. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In 1 Corinthians, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And guess what? The weakness of God is stronger than the devil too and any of his minions. The weakness of God is stronger than anything, and he's the one who is our champion. He is our salvation, and so therefore, we have nothing to fear. Paul very personally said this in the second letter to the Corinthians, God speaking to him when he said, Lord, would you please take away this thorn in my flesh? And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Brothers and sisters, realize that when you feel your weakest, you're actually at your strongest. That is your strongest because your defenses are knocked down, and because Christ lives in you, that's the strength, that's the power that you actually have. Well, Habakkuk goes on to say, he makes my feet like the deer's feet. Now, perhaps borrowing a little bit from David, who wrote this in that beautiful Psalm 18, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. The word for deer that Habakkuk uses is female deer, a doe, and more than likely a young doe, and the picture that we have is just of this young deer just frolicking, you know, around a meadow. What comes to my mind? This was back when Me Too's house, Pastor Jephthah's house, was a single story, and we had a team there. This is going way, way back, and where it was under construction, so there was a pile of sand out in front of it. We're all sitting out on this front porch, just sort of in between jobs. And there were a couple of kids playing in the sand. When I say kids, I mean baby goats, right? Now, have you ever seen a baby goat dance around? It's like their legs are spring-loaded. They don't even effort. They bring, and they're just dancing all around it. Food for the soul. You cannot look at that without smiling and laughing. And that's the picture that Habakkuk is saying. This is what God does for me. He causes my gives me the feet like a deer that I'm just filled. It's an elevation. It's an exuberance that simply cannot be understood, because he's not talking about an exuberance that comes when everything is right. His whole world is crashing down around his ears. And the Lord gives me feet like a deer. He gives me exuberance. But there's another image there, because deers are not just springing around like that. They're also very sure-footed. They are able to walk places that, you know, frankly, we really can't. Going back to Haiti, going back to Pinon. Their house is right at the foot of a mountain. Is that Pinon Mountain? Is that Mount Pinon? Okay, it's right at the foot of a mountain. And it's quite steep, actually. And one of the favorite things for the teams to do on Sunday, in between services, we'd allow them a little time off to go climb the mountain. And off they'd go scurrying up. They would get filthy when they came back. But it was great fun as far as they were concerned. I did it once. I was there by myself, and I decided I was going to climb the mountain. And I was maybe a fourth of the way up before I'm saying, what on earth are you doing? I mean, it was so steep, I'm on all fours to try to climb up. Because, and my footing, I would slide back down. It was very steep. Of course, there are all these kids from the village. These guys were there, and they're running circles around you. you know, in flip-flops and barefooted, because they can just zip up that thing like nobody's business. But as I'm crawling up on my all fours, I look over here, and I'm in this little gully going up the side of the mountain, and there's like a sheer rock face like here. You can't see a foothold at all, and here come the mountain goats, just booming right up there, sure-footed, catching every little ability to walk right up that what looks like a cliff to us. That's the kind of feat that Habakkuk's talking about, a sure-footedness, the ability to walk the path, avoiding the obstacles and pitfalls. And brothers and sisters, there's such a lesson here, because some of the worst mistakes that people make are when they face hardships and they make decisions based on reaction rather than on sure-footedness, rather than on thinking it through. Their whole world comes unglued, and they make the wrong decision and go the wrong direction, especially when they start shaking their fist at God. And that's not the kind of feat that Habakkuk has, because he is unified with God. He's been walking with God, and he has that sure-footedness. Well, the final thing that he says, he makes me tread on my high places. He elevates my soul. There is an elevation that is being discussed here. There is a, when you're walking with Christ, when you're in Christ, and you are pouring yourself upon His grace and asking for the faith that special grace brings, so that there would be a time of joy in the midst of that calamity, there is an elevation of the soul that happens. Dr. Robertson says this is the power and magnificence of victorious faith. This is how victorious faith comes around. It's a gift. It's as much of a gift as the faith that leads to salvation is. And so to pour yourself on the grace of God rather than trying to fix things yourself, that's how these things work. I read you this passage earlier from Isaiah, and this is the reason I read it, is that they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Brothers and sisters, Habakkuk realizes something that we tend to forget, and that is that our only solace, our only hope is in the Lord, completely and totally. That's where the grace comes from, that's where the faith comes from, and that's where the joy comes from. So yes, it is possible for us to have joy even in the face of calamity, but I'll tell you something. It will not be found in depression, disillusionment, demoralized look. That's the enemy's work within you. That's what the enemy wants you to think. He wants you to become discouraged and to lose sight of the one that you follow. And it's not going to be found by shaking your fist at God. It is not going to be found by trying to hold God accountable. And how can you possibly do this for me? That is a one-way ticket to depression and disillusionment. Is not going to be found by focusing on the problems, lamenting and moaning over the things that you are going through, as if you're the only person on earth who has gone through that, to focus on that to the exclusion of the glory that is surrounding you. And it's not going to be found in your own paltry attempts to fix things. Your hope, your solace, your joy is to be found in the Lord. And it comes from grace that flows to faith, that flows to joy. Let me leave you with just two quick images from the New Testament that have been very helpful to me. I love the picture of Peter trying to walk on the water, because that's exactly what's going on here. You know, when he looks down at the water and that churning darkness, that demonic place, that place of life stopping death, and he's looking down in that point, he begins to sink. But as soon as he turns his eyes on Jesus, as soon as he looks up, as soon as he looks to the glory of the Lord, physically he is elevated. Physically he rises. What a beautiful, beautiful story that is. The other one is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says these words, so famous. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Brothers and sisters, when tragedy strikes, is not the time to start trying to form a relationship with God and seeking grace. It is something that happens every day of your life. It is something that happens on the hard road. There's two roads. There's the hard road, and we just consider that as an incline. And there's the easy road that leads to destruction. We just consider that going downhill. Going uphill, it is difficult. Going uphill, there's all kinds of problems. There's all kinds obstacles is the word I was looking for. But look which way you're looking. When you're going up, your eyes are on the sun, on the light, on the blue sky. Your eyes are heavenward. And so that is your focus, and your entire focus is on the things that are glorious. Not only the destination, but the view is glorious. Heading down that wide road, it's all dark and cold down there, right? You're not focusing on the beauty that is above. And the second thing is that when you are on the hard road, you don't walk alone. You're not on your own power. When you're on the road to destruction, guess what? There's nobody taking you, making your legs work except you. When you're on that hard road and you can't go any farther, you have Jesus to pick you up and carry you the next step and then put you right back on your feet again. The strength is not your own. The strength is the strength of Christ. And then the third thing to be on that hard road is when you are on those heights, I don't know how else to put it, but there is rarefied air. It's hard, but there is an exaltation that occurs there. I've told you many times, I used to spend a lot of time traveling with missionaries, going and making videos for them, and I spent quite a bit of time in South America with a ministry called Hinterland Ministries, and they ministered to the Indians in the high Andes Mountains. So I spent some time way up there. We'd start at 10,000 feet and go over mountain passes at 18,000 feet with 20-something thousand feet mountains on either side of us. And when you're up that high, it's hard to move. It's hard to walk. You have to be careful because you have physical limitations, and sometimes it hurts to even get a breath. But I can't explain it. There's something about that air up there. It's rarefied. It's almost euphoric that you're breathing the cleanest, the most pure air on the planet. I think of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. Those children, when they went to Narnia and they breathed that air for a while, they became stronger and more sure-footed. That's what happens when the Lord elevates your spirit and takes it on high, as Habakkuk is talking about. It is a rarefied experience, inexplicable, but nonetheless, that is where joy is going to be found. So brothers and sisters, fear not. New year could have a lot of trouble. You could have trouble at home. You could have trouble at work. You could have trouble with your bodies. You could have trouble with finances. You could have trouble with relationships. You could have trouble. There might be a lot of clouds on your horizon. But whether or not the new year brings you trouble or whether or not it brings you ease, you still have one path. That path is to walk closely with your Lord, to seek His grace, because grace flows into faith, and faith flows into joy. And with a close walk with the Lord, that's where you will find joy, that's where you will find strength, that's where you will find sure footing, and that's where your spirit will be exalted, even in the face of calamity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your wonderful word, and thank you for the encouragement that you give us. We need it. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the downside of things that we lose track of your power, your love, your compassion, your grace, and the faith that you give us to see us through the hard times. Help us to realize that it is on that grace we should focus, and we indeed give you the glory. May we glorify you, not only as individuals, but as a church in the year to come. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.